Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Our series title, as I've been telling you for this last several weeks, is from chapter 18, verse 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 19. We're calling it, No Matter How Things Appear, Jesus is Still King. No matter how things appear, Jesus is still King. So this series is about the value of believing this sort of thing when friends fail us, when religious leaders fail us, and when political leaders fail us. Each week, we're also considering a verse from John 16:33, something important Jesus said. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I thought maybe we were going to use that verse here a minute ago when we were quoting from John 16 when we were talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said some cool things there. Really helpful. Today what we're going to do is we're going to continue exploring this third idea, this idea that Jesus is still king, this big idea, Jesus is still king when political leaders fail us. Jesus is still king when political leaders fail us. So, after declaring Jesus innocent, that's where we kind of left off last week. After declaring Jesus innocent, Pilate tried a political maneuver that failed miserably. This political maneuver failed miserably. In verses 39 and 40, if you look there with me, he said, you have a custom. And we're not exactly sure. There's not a lot of history on this custom, so we're thinking it's some kind of like a Passover custom between them and the Jewish people. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? You notice how Pilate's really going, he's kind of doubling down on that term about Jesus, right? Pilate's like, you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man. We want Barabbas. And then John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. Which, you know, that invokes images of masked bandits holding up banks, right? Thieves stealing. But that's not exactly what the Greek word means. The Greek word that referred to here is a word that means to violently strip and beat and kill people. Now, if you want a little context for that word, maybe think of the Good Samaritan story where they find the guy beat up in the ditch, left for dead. That was a robber. That's where this word comes up again in Scripture. You've heard of the thief on the cross. That's another place this word comes up in Scripture. So these aren't, you know, they're not just putting on masks. This is violent, murderous people. Now, the Greeks used this word to describe rebels that today we would call terrorists. They were nationalistic freedom fighters who would join movements to resist governments that they viewed as oppressive or illegitimate. And so this is why Rome saw Barabbas as a threat worthy of crucifixion. He didn't just take something from somebody. He was a terrorist. And so they crucified terrorists because you know why? They wanted to make an example, public humiliation, because that would keep other people from hopefully doing the same thing. That's why they crucified people. It wasn't for small offenses. It was for big stuff like that. Now, Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his letter that Barabbas had led an insurrection in the city, and he had murdered people. So again, this is why Barabbas was about to be crucified. So the temple mafia, they're here urging Pilate to label Jesus a terrorist. Can you just stop and soak that in a minute? That's what they want. They're like, this guy, he's worse than Barabbas. Remarkably, what I want you to see this morning is that a ruler who was known for zealously guarding his power, talking about Pilate, Pilate doesn't see Jesus as a threat. Think about that a minute. He doesn't see Jesus as a threat. We're going to call this observation number one this morning. Observation number one. Jesus stood for truth without acting like a fool. That's a Bible word, by the way, fool. Shows up in Proverbs a lot if you want to do a little research on it, like word searches. My point is simple this morning. Jesus calls those who follow him to handle our grievances differently than the people of this world. That is a high calling. And unfortunately, not a lot of Christians do that. My memory verse yesterday was, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path to heaven. Few there be that find it. Few people realize that Jesus calls those who follow him to handle our grievances differently than the people of this world. His way didn't involve methods such as warring and rioting and intimidating and crushing perceived threats to our preferred way of life. In other words, Jesus was sent to model how God wants kings and image bearers to act. I'm going to say that again because you're going to want to take note of it. Jesus was sent to model how God wants kings and image bearers to act. Now, Pilate's offer was calculated. This offer that he makes here between Barabbas and Jesus, very calculated. He expected these devout religious leaders to pity an innocent man. I mean, that kind of goes with the territory, right? He'd expect these devout religious leaders to pity an innocent man. He did not expect them to advocate the release of a true threat to Rome. And then that would jeopardize Israel's fragile little relationship that they had, the little friendship they had with the emperor. And so he was just blown away, astounded, mystified. How could these guys even suggest that this terrorist should be set free to go back and terrorize Rome? And then we're going to crucify Jesus. And yet, he underestimated their determination to discredit Jesus publicly. These guys wanted him discredited publicly. Why? Because he was a perceived threat to their preferred way of life. He was a perceived threat to their authority and their power and their control. So they wanted him discredited publicly. And then they called Pilate's bluff. And this kind of put Pilate in a pickle, all right? So Pilate's in a pickle now. He thought he had this one figured out, made the right political maneuver, whatever, but now he's in a pickle. To put a sworn enemy of Rome back on the streets, that would end his career. There's no coming back from that. Somebody finds out in the high-ups, and he's done. And so playing another political maneuver here in chapter 19, if you look at verses 1 through 3, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. His soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now, sources tell us that Rome had three levels of flogging that they did. I know these are all going to sound like Italian desserts. I promise you that these are not Italian desserts. These are horrible ways to treat human beings. I'm not even going to, I'm afraid of murdering these words, pun intended, but I'm not even going to pronounce them. But there were three levels. There was one that was a lighter beating for lesser offenses. There was one that was the kind of medium brutal flogging for more serious crimes. And then there was the most terrible of all that was it was preliminary to crucifixion, okay? And so some scholars believe that Jesus may have received the lighter one at this point as kind of Pilate's way of appeasing. You know, if they can bring him out, a little bruised, a little beat up, a little bloody, you know, then they might be satisfied. And then later when we see Christ crucified, he's going to be probably given this third one just before his crucifixion. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that Pilate afterwards went out, and it says, he said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So he's not guilty at all, but he's just got beat up. By the way, I put some notes. There's a lot more to this situation and kind of why they put the robe on him and why they put the thorns. And some people don't think the thorns were necessarily a torture method. We think of that as being another means of torture. But their coins had pictures of gods on them, the emperor with godlike spikes coming out and rays. And so there's a whole thing on that in the notes if you want to check that out too. But Pilate goes out. He says, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I have found no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." What a chilling statement, right? The most innocent man to ever walk the planet was being abused and mocked and dehumanized as a pawn in their sick game of everybody wants to rule the world. What did Jesus do? What had he done? Nothing. Nothing. Verses 6 and 7 say, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." I want you to note just briefly who cried crucify here. Take a look at that. It's the leaders and the officers that are crying crucify. It wasn't every Jew in Israel crying crucify at this point. And while scripture has been misused to support anti-Semitism, Romans 9 and 10 and 11 remind us, among many other passages, that Christians owe a debt to Israel for stewarding the mysteries of God and our chance to know Jesus. And so it doesn't support anti-Semitism. Anyway, the point in our current story that we're making this morning is that Jesus was the only one who modeled how God wants kings and image bearers to act. Have you heard me say that already? Jesus was the only one in this story who modeled how God wants kings and image bearers to act. Hang on to that phrase. Now consider observation number two. Observation number two. God's world needs to see his image in our responses. This is why we exist. God's world needs to see his image in our responses. We've noted how by filtering out facts that are included in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John helps our eyes of faith to see a larger narrative. So he kind of cuts away the fluff a little bit so that we can pay attention to what's going on in the bigger picture. We've also seen where, like the others, John brought Old Testament principles forward to reveal their ongoing application. I don't know if you realize this, but there's some principles in the Old Testament that continue to apply over and over and over again throughout history and beyond. Forever. They always apply. So ponder for a moment this portrait that John's been painting. It began back in chapter 1. Jesus is God in a human body. He's the co-creator in a human body. That's the picture that John's been painting, the portrait that he's been painting. And he has entered the world, the world that he created, to renew and restore, not to condemn and destroy. Remember that? That was John 1, that was John 2, that was John 3. He's come into the world not to condemn, not to destroy, but to renew and restore. Now, the book of Genesis says that God imprinted his image on men and women. How many of you have read that? It's one of the earliest books of the Bible. Usually we get to that part. You know, it's usually Leviticus where we stop, right? We're kind of like, So Genesis tells us that God put his image, or imprinted his image, on men and women. You know why God did that? God did that because he wants his creation to see and glorify him as it's being cared for by people. God put his image on men and women so that his creation can see and glorify him as he it's being cared for by people. And so what we see Jesus doing here, and this is what you've got to realize, like Jesus is coming and doing something typically that somebody else failed to do or didn't do well. And so what Jesus is doing here is what Adam and Eve failed to do. He modeled how God wants kings and image bearers to act. And while they failed in imperfect situations, Adam and Eve had perfect conditions that they lived in, right? And they failed to act like kings and image bearers. They failed to exercise dominion, share dominion with God in ways that brought him glory, in ways that the creation could see their creator. So Jesus did what Adam and Eve failed to do. Jesus displayed a God-honoring life in a worst case scenario. They had a perfect scenario. He had a far from perfect scenario. And he displayed a God-honoring, righteous life. Instead of fighting fire with fire like Barabbas did, that was Barabbas' whole MO. He fought fire with fire. Jesus reflected God's image to help the world know its creator and to return to him through repentance and faith. I don't know if you see it here, but this is why our thoughts and our words and our deeds matter, folks. It's not just about doing good. It's about imaging God. It's about letting creation see and glorify their creator as we respond. And our thoughts and our words and our deeds, they matter even if doing the right thing doesn't instantly improve our situation. Did doing the right thing instantly improve Jesus' situation here? No, doing the right thing didn't improve his situation, but it mattered because God wastes nothing. Now, in our intro to this series, we discussed how John used the word king 12 times from chapter 18, verse 1, all the way through 19:15. This is another Old Testament image, this image of a king. It's another Old Testament image that John brought forward so that we can understand its ongoing application. Now, you except for the fact that we just had a queen pass away, so it's not exactly an antiquated concept, right? But we do kind of look at the term king as a bit outdated, don't we? We have a president, so who needs a king? But I want you to listen to what John wrote later in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, John writes, "Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." So that's a pretty powerful statement. "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." This is the end game here. That term king, that's not going away. It still very much matters. It is crucial, folks, as we sit here this morning, think about this. It is crucial. We don't just look at these Old Testament terms and go, "Oh, they're old terms. They're not relevant anymore." Because they are. They matter to the whole story of the Bible from cover to cover. All of history, past, present, and future. So it's crucial that we don't let terms like man and woman and image bearer and king or even priest fall out of favor. These are important terms. These are terms that matter because they are terms that God created. What did John want us to see in this dark story that we're studying this morning of failed friends and religious leaders and politicians? He wants us to see how humanity's darkest hour was also when God began turning the world around. He wants us to see how our Creator stepped into our darkness and lit the way back to Him by not acting like everyone else. How amidst maniacal maneuvering and proud posturing, the cross was not merely the means of Jesus' murder. What John wants us to see is the cross was also a throne to which Jesus ascended and was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those with eyes to see this find strength by grace through faith in Jesus Christ so that we can act like kings and act like image bearers, no matter how things appear and regardless of what other people are doing. And so permit me to ask you this morning just two very simple questions in closing. Number one, which kingdom do you live for? Number two, whose image do you bear? Let's pray. Father, this text begs us to realize that we all have a choice to make. We can let evil overwhelm us, or we can believe that Jesus is still king no matter how things appear. It comes down to a daily choice about who we trust and who we follow, who or what will rule our hearts. And while people like Judas and Annas and Caiaphas and Barabbas and Pilate and Herod, they seem like worthy candidates to follow, faith helps us see through their allure. It helps us see the empty promises of things like nationalism and political maneuvering and self-gratification and selfish ambition. John's portrait of our gentle and lowly Savior is beautiful, extending his arms wide and inviting us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow his way, urging us to see everyone who practices sin as a slave to it. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see that salvation isn't about leaving this world behind and going to heaven. Rather, it's about a merciful God offering us a second chance to be better, righteous men, women, image bearers, kings, and priests who get to participate in his rightful, loving, and gentle dominion over his creation. Amen.